So the woman at the well is one of the more well-known stories in the Bible. Even outside of like the secular world, people will talk about it. But when you really kind of rip it apart and look at it, it's kind of a strange gospel. Because it seems like a bunch of non sequiturs, kind of all sewn together, or just going all over the place. So let's look at these and see if we can bring them together to make some sense out of it. Now, Jesus is traveling from Judea to Galilee, so he must go through the region of Samaria. Now, the Samaritans and the Jews were enemies, yet Jesus walks right through their territory and stops at one of their holy sites, Jacob's Well. And while he's there, he breaks a lot of social norms of the day by engaging, talking to a woman who's not Jewish, who's there by herself, a bunch of no-nos. So Jesus is saying, get ready, something big is coming. So now let's go to the conversation itself. Jesus asks the woman for a drink, and the woman rebukes him and says, how can you, a Jew, hear my enemy, ask me, a Samaritan woman, hear your enemy for a drink? The conversation should have ended right there, and they should have stopped talking to each other and went on their different ways. But Jesus starts talking about God and living water and eternal life. So all of a sudden, the woman's interest is piqued. This man who should be my enemy, this man who could be very much be a danger to me, seems to have something that I want. Now here's where the conversation goes off in its first, what seems to be like a non sequitur. Jesus says, go get your husband. She's like, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. So Jesus has piqued her interest. Now he's starting to pull her in deeper and deeper by saying, telling her something about herself that how would he know? So Jesus is saying, I'm more than just a thirsty traveler. I have powers that go beyond what you're able to see. Now, why does Jesus ask for a husband after a conversation about living water? So again, first he's trying to show that he's a prophet, if you will, because she says, I see you're a prophet, because nobody else will be able to know the things you do, so you must be a prophet. Now we have another non sequitur, it seems like another bizarre turn. Because now the woman answers, she says, well, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you people say the place of worship is in Jerusalem. Now, what does an individual's marital past have to do with worship? Well, the woman's marital past parallels the history of Samaria itself. Samaria was once part of the kingdom of Israel. It was the northern part of it. But the kingdom will divide, the Assyrians will come in, and they'll take over the land. And when the Assyrians take over, they start bringing non-Jewish people, non-covenantal people into the area. Well, these people brought their false gods with them. So all of a sudden, we have lots of gods being worshipped in the area. 2 Kings 17 tells us about the five people, the five groups of people and their gods. So it tells us the Babylonians brought Sukkoth-Bennet in, that's a false god. The people of Cush brought Nergal. The people of Hamath made Ashramah. The people of Ava brought in Nibhads and Tarkuk. And those of Seraphim immolated their children by fire to their city gods. So, yes, fire. Don't worry, kid, you're safe for now, all right? So these five groups settle in Samaria, and again, they're bringing in these false gods. So over time, the Samaritans will start to intermarry with these other people. They will start to engage them. They might be their neighbors. So all of a sudden, these worship of false gods starts to occur. This is why the Jewish people had nothing to do with the Samaritans. The Samaritans, like the woman at the well, had five false husbands, false gods. And they were estranged from their true husband, which should be the God of Israel. So, as a result, the woman's infidelity to God, the Samaritan's infidelity to God, had brought them into this horrible relationship with God. And this helps us to understand why the woman says, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim. You people say the place of worship is in Jerusalem, in the temple. Then Jesus starts talking about there will be a time we won't worship there or there, but we need to all come together. We need to come together and worship correctly the one true God. But in order to do this, we have to abandon these false gods and harmful practices. So I thought, well, that's a wonderful, you know, historical lesson. How do we apply this to our lives? Now, I think it's fair to say that if you're here today, you don't worship false gods like Sukkoth Bennett, Norgal, and I really hope you don't immolate your children by fire, although at times you may be tempted to do so. But do we have false gods? Do we have idols, if you will, in our relationship with God that kind of blocks our relationship with God, with self and neighbor? And I was thinking about my life and society in general, and kind of three kind of big themes came up that I think that we should kind of address to see, because I think it gets in our relationship with God. The first is our will. About 10 years ago, the Army launched an advertising campaign, and the tagline was, "An army of one." And I thought, that's ridiculous. I mean, I was never in the Army, but I watched lots of Army movies, right, when I was growing up. And I know that when you're in the Army, you need to have, you know, scouts that go out. You need to have people behind you with big guns. You need to have air support in the eye, intelligence, all these things going on. You need an army of people to be a successful army. An army of one is soon to become an army of none, right? If you're in war and you get out there by yourself, you are most likely dead because you have no support. But what were these advertisers trying to do? They're appealing to this generation where will was the most important thing. Be your own person. Be the master of your own destiny. You can do whatever you want. Be an army of one, which sounds kind of silly. But I thought about my life, and yes, when I was younger, I was worshipped at the altar of self-will. No one's going to tell me what to do. I know exactly what I want. God, go away. Parents, go away. Boss, go away. I'm going to do exactly what I want. Leave me alone. And I realized that, no, that's not how it works. I realized I need God in my life. I need to turn my will over to God and say, God, what do you want me to do with my life? I needed to realize that I was part of a bigger society, a bigger family, that I was just one piece in a larger understanding of my life. And when that happened, God showed me things and gave me graces and blessings that I was able to put into my life and share with others. It helped me to be in a better loving relationship with God, self, and neighbor. The next issue that came to me was money. Now, money itself is not evil. People like to partially quote 1 Timothy, and it absolutely says money is the root of all evil, but they stop. I blame Pink Floyd and their album, The Dark Side of the Moon, which had a song called Money, and that's part of the refrain. Money is the root of all evil today. They change it. They're English. What do they know? Anyway, but you have to quote the entire verse. The entire verse says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And some people, in their desire for it, have strayed from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pains. The love of money is the root of all evils. Now, of course, we need money. We have to pay our mortgage. We have to buy food. We have to buy clothes. We have to take our favorite pastor out for dinner once in a while. So we need to have money. But it's the pursuit. Is it a healthy pursuit or is it an unhealthy pursuit? Are we pursuing God and then our livelihood? Or does our pursuit of our livelihood push God out of the picture? Now, I've journeyed in my years as a priest with many people who are preparing to die. And not one of them on their deathbed has said to me, you know, Father Jerome, I really wished I worked more. I really wished I had made more money. Not one person has said that to me. But others have said, I wish I'd spent more time with my family. I wish I had pursued some of those things on my bucket list, right? And I get it. When I was right out of college, I went into sales. And, you know, the first 6 months, you don't eat. Then all of a sudden, you start closing those deals. And you start closing those deals. I remember the first time I got a paycheck that had as many digits as my zip code. And I was like, whoa! How'd that happen? Well, that was nice. I wanted more of those. I started working more and more and more. And in sales, the more you work, the more work you create, and it gets cyclical and more and more. And I was spending my entire life working and working and working. My relationship with God was suffering. Relationship with self, relationship with my family. But then I realized money is not everything. There are some things money can't buy. For everything else, there's MasterCard, right? And I also realized that no material object can ever be a substitute for true love, right? So money is not evil, but we have to make sure we have it in proper relationship with God, self, and neighbor. Then finally, the third thing that kind of came to me was entertainment. Like money, entertainment is not intrinsically evil. We need entertainment. There's nothing wrong with watching a nice movie, reading a nice book. You know, we need entertainment in our lives. But too much of a good thing can become a bad thing. Depending upon how old you are, we Americans are spending between 20 to 30 hours a week in entertainment. We're spending one full day of our week in entertainment. So I'm always a little skeptical when people say, well, I don't have time to pray, or I don't have time to church. Church is 1 hour. You're on the internet or whatever for 20 to 30 hours a week. Then we have to ask ourselves, how are we entertained? What are we watching? What are we doing with entertainment? And I remember being home a number of years ago, and my niece is like, hey, watch TV with me. And I was like, okay, let's watch TV. And it was supposed to be a family show on the Family Channel, so I thought, great, we'd have Barney, like I Love You, and I was all sat down for this stuff. Next thing I started watching, about 4 minutes into it, I realized this is a soap opera for children. This is exactly what it is. And the themes were very adult. Now, the writers were brilliant. They cleverly put these words into the mouths of children. And my niece is sitting there lapping this stuff up like she was like her lunch, right? So my niece is here lapping this stuff up like it's the gospel truth. This wasn't education. This was indoctrination. And the topics and the themes that they were coming into my niece's mind were frightening. And here she is, no filter, taking it in, gospel truth. I also just finished a book entitled Assassination Generation. The little ones are back here, so I'm going to try to speak in ways that won't hear what's going on here. It's called Assassination Generation. And the author was looking at the role of entertainment, about what happened a couple weeks ago. You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. And he was trying to see what the parallels were. And one of the things he started talking about were video games. Particularly, there's a mode of video game called First Person Shooter. And I'm not a gamer, so this is just something I had no clue about. But he started describing in this book what happens in these games, what the individual is seeing, what the individual is doing, the perspective that they have, how they're rewarded, and the points that they get for doing things. And I was like reading a horror movie. I couldn't believe that this would be considered entertainment. So remember, 20 to 30 hours, some of our young ones are spending, and not so young ones are spending, killing, shooting, maiming, doing incredibly horrible things in CGI, computer graphic images that are very, very, very real. And nothing is left to the imagination. So day in and day out, day in and day out, these actions are going into our minds. And I thought, how does this help us love God who created these people? I know they're CGI, but they look very real. How does this help us with my own self, my own psyche? How does this help me to love my neighbor if I'm spending hours and hours and hours destroying them in the most graphic of ways? So the woman at the well, she wanted God. She wanted eternal life. And I'm assuming if you're here today in this church, you want the same. But Jesus tells us and her that we can't have divided hearts. We can't have divided loyalties. So this Lent, let's ask ourselves, what are those things in our lives that might be stopping us or hindering us from loving God, from loving self, and loving neighbor? Changing laws are wonderful, but we have to change hearts. We have to change hearts if we're going to change our world. If we want to stop what's going on in Florida and other places and other times of horrible things, it's here we have to change. We have to change that says, I would never in a million years want to offend my God. I would never in a million years want to hurt another individual. I would never in a million years want to do something that would hurt myself. So we have to ask ourselves that beautiful question. What is it we want? We want that living water. We want that eternal life. But that only comes if we love the Lord God with our heart, mind, and soul, and then love our neighbor as ourselves.